If you turn to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it's a story that all of you have heard about, your children have heard about, and I just want to revisit it as we're going to have communion today. Communion is the covenant meal. The word Eucharist means thanksgiving. It's a meal that Jesus said that as often as you do this in remembrance of me. It was the last gathering he had with his disciples before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, before he was arrested, beaten, basically tortured, crucified, and died. And they didn't see him again until after the resurrection. Communion is a bread, a loaf of bread and a cup. That's all he has. Now, I mean, there are some beautiful architecture around the world. St. Peter's Cathedral, the National Cathedral, those are amazing works. The Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, some of you have seen it. Basilicas all over the world that speak of man's ability to honor God through architecture. But he himself built no buildings. He said that I dwell in a house not made with hands. He said, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He, meaning Jesus, is basically amazing in every way, shape, and form. And so he's out with the disciples. They've been on boats, traveling. This was, walking with Jesus is not for wimps. Some people, and a lot of men especially, think that being with Jesus is for wimpy people who, you know, they just, you know, they're too nice, they're too this, they're too that. Jesus and the disciples were incredible. And you'll read about it in this story. Beginning in verse 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw signs which he was performing on those who were sick. They saw signs. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So you get a picture of Jesus. He's performing signs, praying for the sick. People are getting healed, and at a certain point, he just leaves. And he goes up this mountain, this hill, and he just sits down. I want you to realize that this is God in the flesh, who had laid down his glory, the God who made all things, the Son of Man, the Son of God, amazing, miraculous. And he goes up and he just sits down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd coming to him, said to Philip. Now isn't this interesting? He could have talked to any of this. How come he didn't talk to Peter? How come he didn't talk to John? How come he didn't talk to Andrew? But he picks out Philip. And he says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? The first thing is, I don't think any of the disciples were concerned. If you read in the other gospel, it says, we need to get them out of here because it's late. There's not going to be food. This is a little bit of reproach for all of us that are practical planners. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, okay? So you forgive me ahead of time. But it is a bad thing if your planning and your thoughts about all the stuff trumps faith. That your extremity is God's opportunity. And so he says, Philip, where do we buy bread? This he was saying to test him. Do you know that God tests us? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you'll be complete, lacking in nothing. A test isn't like torture. It's not like let me see what Kevin's going to do with this one. I'm going to dangle him over hell. Some people think God is testing us. No, he's testing us just like you would do in your business. You promote, you train, you disciple, you go through a management program, you go through education, you equip, you take your children and you say, can I go to the first time when they cross the street, it's stop, it's look both ways and holding their hand. You don't do that when they're 16. Maybe you should, but you don't. And so there's a learning process, a discipling thing going on. So testing is not a bad thing. And God doesn't tempt us with anything. But what he does, the testing's for our benefit. I am extraordinarily grateful that they test the planes before they fly them. Have you ever seen what they do to the wings? They take the wings almost come up and touch. Has anyone ever seen that? Oh, you probably don't want to see it, huh? But they actually, they're so, because when they get in a terrible storm, the buoyancy, but they've been tested for the worst thing. When they build a bridge, they don't build it for 30 mile an hour winds. They build a bridge, suspension bridges for 150 mile an hour winds. They try to think of, and so testing is a good thing. And God's testing you as a husband, as a father, as a businessman. And it's, you know, we don't always get A's. Or B's. Sometimes it's a D minus. Sometimes it's something I need to take all over again. A friend of ours, Bob Mumford, one time said, the next time you're in a very difficult spot, you're really angry or upset, just look out of your right corner of your eye up here and you'll see a blinking light and it's going, this is a test. This is a test. This is a test. So Philip says, then he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. God knows what he's doing. God is smart. God is really smart. He's smarter than you, he's smarter than me, and he's smarter than the devil. He's smarter than any man alive, any man ever been alive. He's smarter than all of his creation. He is a genius of geniuses. He knows everything. The future is passed by to him. He is really, really smart. He's got the best counsel because he's a wonderful counselor. And he's got power because he's a mighty God. And he's not transient because he's an everlasting Father. He's got it all. And he's our God. So now Philip's in testing time and he says, here's the practical guy. Here's the business guy. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. He says to Philip, how are we going to feed him? Philip says, okay, let me do the math. There's 5,000 men. Some people think there was 15 to 20,000 people. So Philip breaks it down mathematically, and he says a denarii is a day's wage, 200 days wage. For holidays, throw everything out, it's about a year's wage. If it's if we're living in Southern California, let's say it's $65,000, $80,000. So you take 80 grand, and Philip says, if we do that, which I don't think they had, by the way, he says, if we do that, it's only enough for everyone just to receive a little. So we could, he said, Jesus, look, you want to feed him? It would take 200 denarii. And honestly, if we do that, it's about 80 grand. And if we could do it, and they're only going to get a bite. And that's what men come up with. I want to talk a little bit about Philip. Who is Philip? Go back to John 1:45, 1:43. The next day, he proposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. God found Philip just like he found you and I. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, that to me, that's the motto, by the way, of the United States Infantry, follow me. But it's not original with them. Jesus said, follow me. That was his clarion call when he'd meet these disciples. He just said, follow me. That's the key to a successful walk with God. Follow him. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter. So he had grown up with Andrew and Peter. Philip knew them. And Philip found Nathanael. Now, remember, Andrew found Peter. There's a little bit of evangelism going on here. And they found Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And look at how they looked at him, the son of Joseph. See, they still didn't quite get it. They were thinking about Joseph as his earthly father. They don't know about the incarnation. He says, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, now Nathanael's the other guy. Nathanael's the guy in here. Don't raise your hand if you're a cynic, but just furrow your brow, would you? Let me see where you are. Because you're the one that really gets it. You're way ahead of everybody else. You know what's going on when they don't know what's going on because you're clever, you're caustic, you see past what the sheep see. So Nathanael, Phillips comes up, he's ecstatic. We have found him. He's a prophet, the son of Joseph. And it's so excited. And Nathanael's response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? He's from Nazareth? You're telling me that the Messiah is from Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how did you know me? Okay, the cynic's starting to leave. How the heck did you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Jesus answered, because I said that, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe you'll see greater things than these? So they're all the way back. This is six chapters later. I want to say a couple things. Signs attract crowds, but Jesus is teaching them this day. He's teaching them about compassion. Most of us would say it's their problem, but Jesus is trying to feed people who should have brought stuff and provision for themselves, but he doesn't care. He's still going to err on that side. I want to say about God in your life, God has been and is at work in your life long before you recognized God at work in your life. He said, before Philip brought you here, I saw you. How many can think of a person that was very instrumental in leading you to Christ? Our family member, or praying grandmother, or let's get them up, or a father, or a mother. There's all these people that you're really grateful for, right? It was a person from Australia, a missionary to the United States that actually brought me to Christ, was the final one that the nail went in, the coffin, and I gave my life to him. But before the Australian called me, I saw you. Gary, before your cousin, Lynn, and your family and your grandmother saw you, before the Methodist Church in Oklahoma, Dale, before Milwaukee when your father got saved, Jack, before your dad gave his life, I saw you. Jesus saw you. He's at work in your life, and there's a sovereignty in your life way beyond your ability to interpret your own sovereignty. That makes me feel good. Because when I was a little brat, a four-year-old brat, carving my initials in my mother's secretary and playing with matches and getting spanked every day, getting my mouth washed out with soap, running away from home, feeling better as a parent already, aren't you? Smoking when I was 7 years old. My number one desire in life was to have a pair of black motorcycle boots and a leather jacket. But I got an A in reverence and prayer at the Catholic school. But I and I always said, God, I used to say to the Lord, I wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for my parents, because they put me on the boundaries. My dad, thank God for my dad and my mom, because they did. They loved me through being that kind of kid. I was a good kid in a lot of ways, but then I had that side. And what happens is, but before they called me, before the foundations of the earth, he saw me. And he liked me just as I was. And he likes you just as you are before the foundations of the earth. And our culture is saying you're not good enough. Snip it here, tuck it in here. You're not this, you're not that. You need more money, you need more of this, you need more fame, you need bigger, you need better. You're not enough as you are. And he says, before any of this stuff happened, before Madison Avenue was even invented, I saw you. I saw you. So here he is, the one he saw on the big day. This miracle is in all four Gospels. All four. I don't know why he picked Philip, but he did. Philip is a good guy. I mean, he brought Nathanael. He's from the hometown of Peter and Andrew. He's a good guy. I think he might fish. I don't know. And he just says, Philip, what are we going to do for these people? Now his buddy Andrew. So Philip is what I would say, what some of us fall into is called minimalism. It's like there's just not enough. There's not enough to be able to do it. It's a logical thing. I've been there. I'm sure you've been there at times. But we're dealing with God, and he's asking a question. Philip's response says, you can only do so much with so little. At least Philip was realistic. And as I said, he had done the math. Now, Andrew, Philip talked about what they didn't have. Andrew now responds about what they do have. So he asks, so Andrew chimes in here in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these to so many people? Okay, now, so I think Andrew is dealing with what they do have, but his response is the same as Philip. There's no way. He said, what would that be? And it's not enough. Jesus, both of them asked Jesus the same question, but what are these for so many people? 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish for about, some think, 20,000 people. How many think that's good planning? And even if we used $80,000, only people would get is a bite of bread and a sniff of the fish. Jesus then is now being proactive. He's going to teach them something. Have the people sit down. Let's get them relaxed. It's late. Sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so it was comfortable. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed those to those who were seated, likewise also the fish. What does that say at the end, after fish? Wait a minute, that's impossible. He only had 2. So I could see them having to cut the fish up and share it. Wait, they had as much fish as they wanted. Now, I don't know how they fixed it or how they ate it. That's not in the story. I'm sure people can come up with their own idea. But as much as they wanted, this is the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. You can do a lot with the Lord, with a little. With 1, he puts how many to flight? 1,000. With 2, how many does he put to flight? 10,000. Magdalia. With one, he puts how many to flight? 1,000. With two, 10,000. He gave thanks. He distributed as much as they wanted. Verse 12, when they were filled, they said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly a prophet who has come into the world. It's an amazing story. As we think of Philip this morning, your whole life is an open book before God. There's nothing that you do in private, I do in private, that God does not see. He sees everything. Not only what is happening now, but what's happened in the past. And as we come to the table, we're so grateful that he's forgiven us for our sins. How many want to, when we get to heaven, want to see videos of each other's sins? Huh? Won't that be fun in heaven? There's just a big video. Okay, Kevin, next. Whoa, I thought you were a pastor. I thought you were a missionary. Really? You know, thank God for God. Thank you for his forgiveness. He saw me before anybody called me. He saw you before you were in your mother's womb. How can he do that? Because he's God and we're not. How can he do that? Because if he can count the hair on one head, including mine, and all this in the room, then he can do it on 7 billion people at one time. How can he do it? People on their face today in South Africa in a township, oh God, seeking God. He can hear their prayers and let me anoint me to be a preacher this morning. He can be in Sudan right now where people are having a terrible time and he is right there at the same time. Time zones don't mean anything to him. Why? Because he's God. Time is his creation. Eternity is his servant. Amazing. Second Corinthians 3:9 says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. That what he was doing as he's discipling them, he's getting them involved in the process. He said, we're their fellow workers. Okay, how are we going to do this? 200 denarii, how are we going to do this? Eh, we got a couple fish. I don't know. It's not. And then he says, have them sit down. And then they become part of the work of God, handing it out. And that's a picture of us even today, that we are co-laboring with God. We talked about us being the seed sown into the world, but you are being sown in to all these different situations for a reason. And I'll tell you, I mean, I'm even thinking of Andrew. How many think that's a good meal? I'll take the 12 hardiest guys, I'll take Jack, and 12 guys could come up around this thing. Okay, we got 5 of these and 2 fish. How many think that'd be a good meal for 12 men and a little kid? Because the kid, it's his food. So he should be included, don't you think? How many think that even what they had, if the disciples just kept it for themselves, it wasn't enough. And that's minimalism. It's looking at life like, I need to keep this. I need to hold on. And Jesus says, no. Lose it. Lose your life for my sake. And you'll find it. Holding on, you'll lose it. It's an amazing story. The next scene, verse 15, so perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This was such a big miracle. They wanted to make him king and try to force him to be king. And it's another lesson that he's showing his disciples, that being successful in ministry and signs and wonders and tapes, videos, all this other, it doesn't mean squat. Get up in the mountain and get alone. Fame and fortune, if they come to you in your career or people you know or whatever, if you walk in humility, you can carry it. Like Fred, Scrooge's nephew. Don't believe the press clippings. Jesus never believed all that. He knew that he had a job to do. So an evening, he's there. I'll just paraphrase this. He's up in the mountain. The disciples are with him. They're sitting down again, and they're just talking about it. That was quite a lunch, quite a dinner. He said, okay, yeah, I want you to get down in the boat. Go on down to the boat. I'm going to stay here. So they come back down the mountain. They get in the boat, and it's dark. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles across and about 8 miles wide. And it's some of you have been there, and there's mountains around it. So these mountain winds come through and whip up that water, and there's different parts that are fairly shallow. They can get waves on that lake up to 20 feet. 20 feet, I'm 5'11 and 3/4, so make me 6 for all practical purposes. Do 3 of me, and then throw in 2 feet. That is a big wave in a little boat, you know, 2,000 years ago. And so they're out there, and it says they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. How many of you want to be part of feeding 20,000 people for the afternoon, doing all that, climbing back up the mountain, listening to Jesus give a post lesson on what's going on, then go back down the mountain, get in the boat, it's dark, and you're rowing 3 miles into headwinds, and the water is about to take you out, and you're a professional fisherman. This is not a walk for wimps. These were tough guys. And they thought they might drown. The story then goes, Jesus walks on the water at night. They freak out. He said, don't worry about it. It's me. And we say, see, they doubted. Oh, they doubted. I would have freaked out. You would have freaked out. They just saw him, and he walking on water like in 20-foot waves. Don't worry about it, guys. It's me. We make it all religious, like, fear not, it is I, in the old King James. But he said, hey, don't worry about it, it's me. What? This was incredible. It says he gets in the boat and straight away to the other side. So they get to the other side, and what's interesting here is that on the other side, the people had followed the disciples, because this was a gravy train. Once you started getting freebies, they were following Jesus for the signs. More food, more everything. So they followed on the other side. So in verse 22, the next day the crowd stood on the other side of the sea and saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, and that his disciples had gone away. There came another small boat from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side, knowing that he hadn't left, because he had walked the lake that night, by the way, when they saw him on the other side, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? That's such an honest question. Guess what? He's always been there. Jesus, you recognize him at a certain point in your life, but he's always been there, always. He saw you. He called you. There's no escaping. He's the hound of heaven. You can fight and twist. I was a hard sell. Got to prove it. You know, I'm not going to be some little, I'm not going to be some wimp. I don't want to play Mr. Goody Goody. I don't want to do all that stuff. Be a real man. Be really real. Live to the fullest and try not to hurt people, okay? Which you do, which we do. But this amazing story, I wish I could go on this morning about it, because the next verse comes into where he says he's the bread of life. And every culture, bread is the universal food. It's at every meal, whether it's a croissant, a bagel, a ham sandwich, breadsticks, and crackers. So when he says, I'm the bread of life that came down from into the world, he's saying, I'm the real sustenance of what it takes to stay alive and be alive. Help me, Bill, as we talk, as I talk. I think what I wanted to just close with is just the reality of how wonderful God is and the amazing reality that you, for whatever reason, when he saw you, he had something in mind that he called you to be. I would pray that as we go to bread, as we have communion this morning, there's three things that we should look backward, think about your life, a salvation purchased by our Savior. He, the obedient servant, who came and seek and save the lost. He who knew no sin and became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He's been there all the way. I don't care. I know the backgrounds in this room are as diverse as imaginable. Jesus breaks through every culture, every ethnicity, everything. Look inward, not just backward. Examine your heart. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses just as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us, but not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Look inward. There should be no unforgiveness at the table. It is the place all of us have to cross in our own need for forgiveness. So you look inward, backward, you look inward, and then you look forward. The future is His. It is absolutely and verifiable. It's verifiable. Absolutely true that Jesus Christ is at some time coming back. Now, I am not smart, but I'm smart enough to know that I'm not going to tell you when. And I'm not going to figure it out. And I don't have a lot of confidence that those that do. I know that some of you do, maybe more than I do, but I don't have a lot of confidence in that. I just believe he's coming back. And I know he is. When he comes back, time is going to be rolled up like a garment. You will be the same as Napoleon, Julius Caesar. Everything will be on the same wavelength. There will be no, oh, that was in the 17th. It's eternity. And that's our future. Now, remember this. I don't know what heaven's exactly like. People are writing books about it and all this stuff. But there, on earth, there are some times where each one of us have been hit with some amazing, joyful things. And that's in a lost and dying world. What does he have for us through his shed blood? Eye has not seen or ear heard the things that God has prepared for those that love him. So here we are in this temporal phase of life. And each one of us, when the time comes, according to God's sovereignty, he says, enough. You've run the race. Come with me. We're looking forward. We're looking inward. We're looking backward. Covenant meal. It means when you partake, you're committed to him. You're committed to what he's committed to. And as you're doing this, you're remembering him. We do it in remembrance of him. He's for suffering. For the salvation that's a free gift to us cost him everything, cost you nothing. except to say a prayer and then walk it out. And he gives you the Holy Spirit so you're not an orphan. Just raise your hand if you feel like I'm saying good things about God this morning. Because that's all I want to do. All I want to do is good things about, because he is so good. And I, to not belabor the point, but to belabor it, the places he brings you, you are God's seed. You are God's provision. You are God's co-worker. And I don't think you're supposed to take a course on how to do that. I think the Lord himself, your whole life, has prepared you for where he puts you. And is still at work in it. Amen. Let's stand. Worship team, if you'd come. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Again, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you." And he told them to eat all of it. He himself is the bread of life that came down from heaven. Moses sent, through Moses, bread came down as manna, which fed Israel daily, but they died. This bread is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And it couldn't be forgiven through lambs and goats, which was a foreshadowing. It took the ultimate Lamb of God. And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's Jesus, the final Lamb, the Lion, the Lamb, the Alpha, the Omega. So as you receive communion today, let's go ahead and start serving, men. I'll be talking while they're serving and praying. Lord, we do thank you for the elements as they signify your body and your blood. We do this in remembrance of you. And we're reminded, Lord, of our great need to examine ourselves. I ask you, Lord, to forgive me, forgive us for when we fall short. Lord, the times that we react or get angry when we should not and become self-oriented. The times, Lord, where we're selfish. The times where we just been battling in different things of bitterness for being mistreated or things that go on in work and in school. Lord, wash us today and cleanse us, we ask. In Jesus' name.